John chapter 12. So we're working our way through the book of John. So our belief is that we need to know the Bible, hence we're Bible Baptist Church, and we need to know it in the way that's been written. And so we follow it. The Bible writers here, of course, the Lord was the author, but the Bible writers started off the book. They trekked through the book and came to a conclusion. And so the book is an integral. It's a whole. And quite often, the scripture interprets itself. Usually the writer says somewhere along the line, this is why I'm writing. And so he gives us a purpose, and then he gives detail to that and expands it. And so the Bible's not just ramblings. Somebody way back there just rambled along. The idea came to his mind. He threw it out. You know, it's a rambling letter. No, these are under inspiration. And so the letters are the books, they can interpret themselves because they're written in a context to an audience at a certain time about a specific issue. So this is how we interpret the Bible. That's why we study it this way. You in your lifetime maybe never will go through the Gospel of John again in a form or way like this, so just verse by verse, just walking your way through and seeing how the context. So this takes a while, obviously, so you may never have this other opportunity. You may be studying other books this way, but that's what we're doing right now. And so it's important to be here when we do go through Scripture. Secondly, it's important to see a context here, and this is why I repeat. I repeat myself, so I repeat where we've been, and we move on. And so I'm going to do that today. But in the passage here, we see the prediction of the Lord's death. The prediction of the Lord's death. So our verses for today are John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. So a lengthy passage here, and certainly several themes show up here. But John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. So let's read this through in unison. All right, here we go. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify again. And the people thereof stood by and heard it and said, It thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this Lord's Day. We thank thee that we do have the freedom to meet on the first day of the week and meet here and beat around the Word of God as it's preached. We pray that you'll use the Word today to speak to hearts, to deal with us all. Thank you for those that are here. Pray for those that are missing, that you'll intervene for them and work in these situations well. We just commit this to thee now. Bless us as we hear more about the Lord and His prediction and preparation for death, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what set this occasion off here, of course, as we saw back in the early part of the chapter, was that the Lord came into Jerusalem, and the people began to cry out, Hosanna, that's in 12:13. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. Here they were citing Psalm 118. Hosanna is the Hebrew of the translation back there, save us, and so, or save now, actually. So Hosanna means save now. And so they believed that the king would be the Savior as well. So King, Savior, and they were crying out, Hosanna. And so the individuals realized that in their lifetime, they had the expectation, as I've tried to lay out here, according to Daniel's prophecy, that the Messiah would come in, at this era, at this time in human history. They had that expectation. And they knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that his birth would be unusual. He'd come through a virgin. So they knew these things. These were things were prophesied. And they knew that he would be a descendant of David. And so recognizing these things, it was hard to ignore the fact that Jesus, who was healing people, and in fact, he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, it's hard to deny that he was the Messiah. Hard for them to deny that. And so they were trying to put these things together. Now, the religious leadership, they hated him, so they did not want him to be the Messiah. And so they wanted to kill him. But what set off this passage as he prepares the people for his death was the fact that somebody died prior to this, named Lazarus. Lazarus died. So we have a lengthy chapter on this in chapter 11. He died. He was in the grave four days. Been dead 4 days. And yet the Lord resuscitated him. Brought him back. This was such a miracle, it was hard to deny. It wasn't putting the electric paddles on him for 30 seconds and he's back or something like that, no, or however long. But 4 days. So this was something they could not deny. I mean, the people wanted to go see Lazarus. They wanted to see Lazarus just as much as they wanted to see Jesus. Who is this man who's come back from the dead? Passage brings that out. And who is the man that did this? So certainly the multitudes there in Jerusalem, and of course Bethany was very close, less than 2 miles to Jerusalem, so everybody knew about this, and so there's a lot of interest there. And this interest came about because of the Passover, which was one of the three annual feasts and holy days for all the Jewish men to come to Jerusalem. And so multitudes were there. Probably several million people were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. And this went out. The news went out. A man has been brought back to life from the dead. And there's a miracle worker here named Jesus of Nazareth. And so he brought him back. So a lot of interest here. But because Lazarus died and was brought back to life, this set up the time for the Lord to die. So you see chapter 11 comes right before 12. So we have 11, we have death and coming back to life. Chapter 12, a message of death and coming back to life. And so here's the pattern. And of course, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to kill again this man who's brought back to life. So did they think the second time we kill him, that ought to do it? Well, obviously there's no guarantee. The Lord couldn't bring him back again, resuscitate him again. But here's their blackened and darkened thinking here. But anyway, we have the resuscitation of Lazarus. And then there's a prophecy as he comes in. Prophecy is based on Zechariah 9:9-10, when he would come sitting on a colt. And the word behind colt here, by the way, is polos, P-O-L-O-S. And this is where we get the sport that's called polo, sitting on horses, comes from the Greek word, or a colt. But anyway, he came in on the ass's colt, we're told, verse 15, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And if you recall, Zechariah 9:10 has to do with his millennial reign. 9:9 has to do with his earthly ministry. And so Zechariah 9:9-10 bring together both his first coming and second coming. So we've reviewed all these things. That's what I'm doing here. But now we're moving into this new material here. And remember in verse 19, the says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. They thought the whole world was going to believe in the Lord. Well, they really didn't have to worry about that. But he did have many disciples. And of course, they knew that he is challenging their leadership and their religion, basically. They had an apostate religion. So when Malachi, the one last writing prophet, when he challenges the priest about holy living, that's really the last message the Lord gave the Old Testament saints through Malachi the prophet. And for 400 years then, the Lord did not speak to Israel through Scripture. That's known as the 400 silent years. Well, most of Judaism rejected Malachi's message, so they went into 400-year apostasy. Coming out of the apostasy, then came the teaching of or the practice of the Sanhedrin and the synagogue and all of the Pharisaical laws that were laid upon the Ten Commandments and the other scriptures. So all this apostasy came out. So he came to Israel after 400 years of apostasy, and the world was in great, great darkness. Now remember, Israel was to be the light of the world, but when the Lord came, there the light was very, very dim, and a very small element of believing remnant Jews. So at this point then, we see the passage that's at hand here. Now, John is putting this passage together under inspiration, and it's organized around, I think, three clear points. One is there was the request given in verses 20 through 22 by the Greeks. So there's a request. Secondly, there's a response coming from the Lord. And then thirdly, there's a reaction. And the reaction comes from both the Jews and the Lord. He reacts to the Jews. So we have three basic points here: the request, the response, and the reaction. First of all, we look here at the request in verses 20 through 22. And although this passage is paralleled in the other three Gospels, so we looked at those passages last time, this section, verses 20 through 22, is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. But notice the request at this point. So verse 20 says, there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. So certain Greeks. Greeks would be Gentiles. These would be Greeks who realized that there must be one God. And he must be a holy God. And it seems like the one God that the Jews are worshiping seems to be the fulfillment of this. So they wanted to worship in the monotheism here of the gods, or the Jews' triune God, one Lord. And so they came to worship at the feast. So not only did the Jews come to the feast, the Gentiles did. We had the same thing on the day of Pentecost. So this is Passover. 50 days later is Pentecost. On Pentecost, there were multitudes of Jews coming back to Jerusalem along with Gentiles. There were at least 16 different dialect people coming of the Gentiles who came along with the Jews to worship on Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. But here, this is the Passover, and they came to worship at the feast. And the same came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee. So they came to Philip, and they asked Philip. Now, this is not recorded in the other three Gospels, so what's the point of all this? The point of their request to see Jesus, apparently they wanted to have a private meeting. They wanted to have a private meeting with Jesus, so they came to Philip. Well, Philip, the name Philip, is a Greek name. And so maybe the Greeks felt, well, here's Philip over here. He might be more sympathetic to us. Maybe he'll have an inroad. We're Greeks. He has a Greek name. So maybe we'll go this route and ask Philip. Why Philip? Why not Peter? No, Philip. Now, Philip, his name means lover of horses. So we have that meaning there, but that doesn't relate to this. But he did have a Greek name here. So certain Greeks came to work, and they came to Philip. And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, apparently they wanted a private meeting. Now, the Lord was in hiding or semi-hiding because he knew it was very, very risky for him in Jerusalem. But the Greeks wanted to see him, wanted this private meeting. Now, we don't know what it was about. We don't know if he ever granted it to them. But this is what they wanted. But John's point in bringing this in here is, I think, to demonstrate what is stated over there in verse 32. Verse 32, the Lord says this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." In other words, he's going to draw all men, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, this Passover was a perfect example. Not only were Jews coming, but now we have the incident. It's not recorded in the other three Gospels that Gentiles came. This fits into what he's trying to say there. I'm going to be the Savior of not only the Jews, but of Gentiles as well, the Greeks. And so, verse 22 says, "Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." So we see the Greeks went to Philip. Philip went to Andrew, they went to Jesus. We don't know how Jesus responded to them specifically. We know how he responded in general to all. I think this is what John was trying to do, trying to show that here there was a Greek delegation that wanted to hear about the Lord, wanted to worship him, and so the salvation message goes to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. All right, secondly, we see not only the request, but now we have response, verse 23 through 28. So the response seems to be general that the Lord gives here. And first of all, in his response, he talks about timing. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus answered them." Answered who? Andrew? Philip? The Greeks? Well, them. Well, them's ambiguous, but probably all of them. I mean, why not? He answered them. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." All right, so he makes this statement. The hour is come. It's the right time. The hour. Now, the word hour here, hora is the word, but we get our word hour from that. Our English word hour drops off the H sound, but it comes from hora, which is the Hebrew word, or the Greek word for hour, H-O-R-A. All right, but anyway, if you look back there in John chapter 2, remember the Lord's response early on when there's a wedding, probably a wedding of his sister here, but 2:4, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." So he knew there was a time for his hour, a time for his death. And so he was planning for it. He was planning for it. later on in John's Gospel, notice in chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was coming, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So he knew his hour was at hand. He knew his hour was at hand. Notice in verse 31, or let's look at verse 30. In verse 30, this is John 13:30. Here they're having the meal before the Lord's Supper, and the Lord gives the sop to Judas. Now, the sop was a special part of the meal. It was the part of the meat and the gravy, and it was a special part given to somebody very, very special. He was treating Judas as the honored guest. You're special. And so he gave Judas the sop. Here's the Lord's last act of grace towards Judas, the man who's going to betray him. Rather than saying, Judas, I know what you're going to do. You're not getting anything to eat. He showed great grace to a man that's going to betray him. See his grace right down to the very end. And so verse 30 says, he then having received the sop, so I wonder what kind of conviction came over him. He's treating me as a special person. He doesn't know what I'm going to do. Maybe he's thinking, well, I've got this clever plan. Or maybe got under conviction. We don't know. But he received the sop. After having received the sop, went out immediately out, and it was night. See, and remember, John likes the symbolism here. He gives two layers, physical night, spiritual night. Next verse, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. See, the Lord was glorified in his death. He's glorified in his death. So we have him going out. Later on, in chapter 17, talking about the hour, in 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So the hour was a period of time. It wasn't 60 minutes necessarily, but it's a period of time. It's a period of time in which Christ would be crucified. So it involved the preparation for his betrayal and his death. It involved all of that. So it was over a period of time, but it's called an hour, his hour, to be glorified. So the Lord states this back here to his disciples and apparently the Greeks. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Notice he calls himself the Son of Man. Sometimes he calls himself the Son of God, but here he calls himself the Son of Man because he's identifying with mankind. He's going to take the sin of man on the cross. He's a man. He's going to take the sin of mankind. Son of Man should be glorified. So we have the timing. Secondly, as he responds, not only the timing, but also the teaching. Verses 24 through 26, he gives some teaching here. He used a little parable. Verily, verily. So verily, verily translates, amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So here he's talking about seed. The seed's thrown into the ground, it dies, but because it dies, it brings forth the plant. I had out my shed a bag of seed, grass seed there, and stayed over the winter this last year. So I tried to throw it out there, and it apparently was already dead because it wouldn't bring forth any grass here. But he's giving a biblical point. So the seed is destroyed, but it grows into a plant. So the point here is, in order to have life, there must be death. So using that in the world of seed and horticulture, and so there must be death in the seed in order there must be life that comes forth. And of course, a seed that's planted and brings forth whatever branch or tree that it is, eventually that will have fruit on it. Will have fruit on it. So here you put in a little seed, it dies, disintegrates, but it turns into a plant that only turns into a tree that has fruit on it. So he uses a perfect analogy here. Of course, he's the one who created everything. So he knew when he created, I'm going to use this. This is part of botany. I'm creating botany, and this is the way it's going to be. And one of these days, I'm going to use this example. Anyway, so death brings life. Death brings life. And so that's true with him. He had to die so that we would have eternal life. There's the message. There's the message. There's a theological message in seed. Think of that. You plant grass seed, you're going to have grass. But the seed has to disintegrate, die basically, but it becomes grass. And so there's the message there that he has there. And so he talks about, gives the teaching here. Then he makes the application. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. All right, so here he's talking about life. You die to self. You die to self and you'll have eternal life. You don't die to self, you're not going to have it. There has to be death in your life. Spiritual death. It happened the day you said, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. It happened the day you repented of your sin, you died to self. Dying to self gave you eternal life. So the Lord had to die to have life, to give life. We have to die in order that we may have life. So he that loveth his life shall lose it. You're not going to die to self, you'll lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now there's a follow-up on that. If that's the case, you hate your life in the sense that you want to die to self and obtain this eternal life, then there's a follow-up. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. So, dying to self brings about service. So, die to self, gain this eternal life, you serve. You serve the Lord. That's how you manifest it. You serve. And if any man will serve me, let him follow me. Serve and follow. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So here we see, die to self, serve, follow, and we're honored. So this is the Christian life. Die to self and your salvation, serve the Lord, and you follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. So I think of the folks I met this week over in Dubai. They committed themselves to the Lord. They're in a semi-risky type situation. They're willing to give their life if called upon, and they're serving the Lord. And but they're following Him. They're following Him, and whatever the Lord's will is. All right, so here we see his teaching, and then and finally, in verse 27 and 28, we see his troubling. So here's his timing, his teaching, and now his troubling, and as he responds. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? All right, now he brings it right back to himself. How does this apply to the Lord? How does it apply to the Lord? He realized as the Son of Man, he'd have to die. He realized the pain that would be associated with that. He'd have to die. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. So he realized that he was he's born of a virgin to live a perfect life, to die. He's born to die. Born to die. And so can he pray and ask the Lord, ask the Father, save me from this? Save me from this hour? He throws that out. Now, he said his soul was troubled. Notice Isaiah 53. This is fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 11. This is talking about the Lord. Look at verse 10. This is a unit here. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord, that's the Lord Jehovah, to bruise him. So the Lord Jehovah Father bruised the Son. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their sins. So the Father shall see the travail, or the troubling of the soul of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was troubled in his humanity. Remember, he thirsted, he hungered, he felt pain, he needed sleep. He was a man, and he knew what Isaiah had predicted, that he'd be bloodied up more than any man. So he knew this was coming, and yet he prays. Now, it's interesting at this point, he's throwing out the question, should I pray this, Father, save me from this hour? Should I pray this? Throwing out a rhetorical question. Should I try to escape this? I mean, I've already laid out the principle. The principle is death brings life. Should I try to escape death? It's a rhetorical question. But who's the answer to the rhetorical question? The Father? Well, if it's rhetorical, no, the Father's not. The Lord Jesus, was he going to answer the question? No, it's for the audience. It's for us. Should he pray that? Save me from this hour. Now, it's significant because as we look in another passage, chapter 26 of Matthew, let's look there in Matthew. Matthew 26. So here we see the troubling. Matthew 26. Troubling of the Lord. Here in 26, he goes into the garden. Garden of Gethsemane, 26, 36 and following. Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he began to pray. Verse 39, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So he knew on the one hand, should he pray, the Lord saves him. And now he's crying out. This is a difficult cup to drink. Yet, as difficult as it will be for me, the Son of Man, I want the Lord's will. I want the Lord's will. Of course, the Lord's will was he drank the cup. He died a death. He prayed it once. Verse 42, and he went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Again, he asked for the Lord's will. Then verse 44 says, and the third time, saying the same words. So three times the Lord asked, take this cup from me. But he concluded with, thy will be done. So here we see the full perspective on this. Now remember, the Lord was tempted. Tempted, tempted, tempted. But he never succumbed to the temptation. Here we see the rhetorical question out. Should I say, pray, save me from the hour? No. He knew the reason he came, the cause he came. Then in a little bit later on, the chronology, he's crying out to the Lord, take this cup from me, but thy will be done. So we see his agony, his troubling. He was a real man. He's a real man. Now, he's a God-man, but he's a real man, so he knew the pain and difficulty that would be attached to this. And just like none of us look forward to any pain, it hurts. Pain hurts, obviously. We don't want the affliction. We try to avoid it like everything. And so we need to realize this, and this is part of the temptations that came to him. He was tempted. This is what the Hebrews says. Notice there. And in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, so he was in the flesh, this is anti-Gnostic, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So the Lord was constantly tempted through his lifetime. He was tempted in Matthew 4 at the beginning. He was tempted. Every time he was tempted, he did not succumb to the temptation, but he was victorious over it. And this demonstrated his perfection. Therefore, he can be the one who gives us perfect salvation, eternal salvation. So it's one thing to say, well, he was tempted, but he never sinned. And that's all I'm telling you. Now we have examples. These would be excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating is the root word behind crucifixion. His crucifixion was excruciating. It was the most painful thing God could do to a human. They allowed it to be done to the Son to show how the Lord hates sin. And so the Lord knew this. He knew this. And yet he demonstrated time after time after time, no matter what the temptation and how difficult it may be not succumb, he was perfect every time. He never sinned. And so, in this passage, he's laying out the truth. Should I pray that I'm saved from the hour? No, he wasn't going to pray. He prayed that the Lord's will would be done. So under duress, he expands on this, but he still doesn't sin. And then he says, glorify thy name. So you see, the Lord wants us to glorify him as well. And we need to realize that if we die before the rapture, our expectation is rapture, but if we die before the rapture, the Lord wants us to glorify him in our death. Think of that. Just like the Lord did. We need to go out strong. We need to go out in the Word of God. We need to go out strong in the Lord and glorify him. So, the verse goes on to say, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, the Lord's name, and that will glorify it again. So the Father was glorifying Christ all through the trial that he was enduring. All right, then that was the Lord's response. Now we see the reaction to his response, verses 29 through 36. We see the reaction. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. So when the Father spoke from heaven, some people said, boy, it sounds like thunder. All right. And others said, no, an angel spake. An angel spake. So they heard something. They weren't sure what they heard. But this is what the Father was saying. When he said, glorify thy name, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So people thought, is that thunder I heard? Is that an angel speaking? Something loud? So on. But the Lord, in the case here, to the Jews who asked that, their reaction was, is this thunder or an angel? And the Lord reacts to them, verses 30 through 33. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So it was a voice. It was a voice. And he goes to say then, the voice then indicated victory. The voice indicated victory. Now this is the judgment of us. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So he's going to be cast out. He's going to be destroyed. This indicates the end of the prince of the world. Now, this is positionally at this time. Practically, it's going to come way down the road after the millennium. He's going to be thrown to the lake of fire. But the cross brought about victory over the devil and over sin and over the world. Whereas the cross was looked upon as a defeat It was really a victory. Really a victory. Satan thought he defeated the Lord, and yet the Lord defeated the Satan on the cross. It's a victory for the believer. This is Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Satan bruised his heel with the nail spikes in his feet, but Christ destroyed him. So there's a prediction. Here we see what occurred here, and then the ultimate aftermath of all this would occur later on. So he indicates the victory over the devil. Now remember, the Jews, according to Deuteronomy 21, wanted to put him on the cross because anybody put on a tree would be considered by God as accursed. So the Jews wanted the world to understand, you're Jesus of Nazareth, God has demonstrated since he's been put on the cross, he's accursed. Well, he was accursed, but not for himself, but for the world. And so we see how the Lord works through irony and reverses things for his glory. So the Lord, his reaction here is that the voice has to do with a voice indicating victory. He had victory on the cross. And then he's speaking more specifically here in verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So being lifted up. Well, he's fulfilling what he stated back there in 3:14, John 3:14. John 3:14 here, using the example of Moses lifting up the brazen serpent and healing the people. Remember we talked about that in the Numbers 21, this is John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up, what's that mean? Be lifted up on the cross. And when he's lifted up, he'll draw all men. He'll draw Jews, he'll draw Gentiles, he'll draw Greeks, he'll draw all men. Seeing we've been drawn to him. Most of us are Gentiles. We've been drawn to him. And he goes on, verse 33, gives more detail. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. He should die the death of crucifixion. That's what death, being lifted up on the cross. See, the whole point of lifting people up on a stake or a tree or a cross was to show and to shame them and humiliate them. But this was the victory sign. Then notice the reaction by the Jews here in verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Two questions here. But notice one point here is they're saying, we've heard from the law, from the Old Testament, that the Son of Man, that the Christ, rather, the Messiah, shall live forever. The Messiah is going to live forever, and you're talking about, if you're claiming to be the Messiah, you shouldn't be talking about death. The Messiah is going to live forever, right? Where'd they get this idea? Well, you could look back there in Psalm 89 is one example here, where they get the teaching about the Messiah. Psalm 89. We're not sure exactly which verse they're citing, but they say the law. But remember, the whole Tanakh was the law. Chapter 89. Here, 89. It's talking about David's seed, 89:4. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So the seed, being the Messiah, is going to be established forever. That doesn't seem to suggest any death, the seed. So this psalm was messianic. If you look over there in verse 51, so Psalm 89:51, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Now, the word "thine anointed" is Messiah, or translated Christ. So here, the passage about the Messiah, or the Christ, and he's going to reign forever. Where is their death about the Messiah? So they're challenging Jesus. if you're claiming to be the king, the Messiah, the Savior, and you're talking about death, isn't this contradicting the scripture here? The Messiah is going to live forever, what they're saying here. And the Bible does teach that. But it also teaches that the Messiah would die. So here, and this might have been part of the problem that the disciples had. Remember, they wanted to reject the idea of Christ dying in Jerusalem. Peter wanted to do that. So they wanted to read the scripture, and they liked some passages. Some passages they wanted to kind of push over here. I don't like that one. You know, we don't want to do that. We need to allow all of the scripture to deal with us. And so they liked the passage where the Messiah lived forever, but what about the Messiah dying? And then they say, who is the Son of Man? I thought you were saying you were the fulfillment, and you're talking about death? Yes. You might like Psalm 89, but how about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 makes it very clear. The Messiah is going to die. All right. So he responds to them. And then finally, he goes further here in verses 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while it is light. It is the light with you. Now he's the light of the world. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. So you've got light. Who's the light? I'm the light. He's the light of the world. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. So he had to go back into hiding. But his message is, I've given you light. Receive the light and walk in it. Don't reject the light. I'm the light of the world. How can you not conclude that I am the light of the world? Of course, the Lord cites Isaiah a little bit later on and saying to the Jews in general, they heard and they didn't hear. They saw and they didn't see. Almost like a contradiction. So they knew the truth and they rejected it willfully and purposefully. And we can make the application here as well. We've gone through Scripture. The Bible gives a clarity here on what sinners are to do. They need to repent. The Bible gives clarity on what saints to do. They need to be involved in church. Bible's clear here. But if we have this light and we reject it, then we're hearers, but we're not doers. We need to do the light. All right. So the Lord then had to hide himself, as he had done many times before, but he knew that the timing had to be right. All right. So here we see the Lord comes into town. He responds to the request given by the Greeks, and gives a response. He gives a lot of theology here, and he also gives a reaction to the Jews, trying to teach them and force them to realize you've got this light. Respond to it. We have light as well. We need to respond to the light that the Lord gives us at any point and obey it. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had here. We pray that you might bless us now in this time and help us to reflect upon the truths that we've seen here. We thank you for the Lord and what he did for us. Help us never to forget that. We pray that you might bless our church. Help us to grow in the light of God's Word. Bless now in the conclusion of the service, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.